Okay. Roger, I've got some good news and some bad news for you.
Ask you why he went first.
The good news is for me is that I'm standing here in front of a room full of people who've just had a high carb diet. And right now the sugar in their body is increasing rapidly, and they're going to be awake for about the next 30 or 40 minutes. And then that sugar level is going to drop, and you're going to have to... Exactly. So you've got a task of keeping everybody awake. Excuse me. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit this time into your hands. We thank you so much for your Son, the work of your Son, the finished work of your Son, the completeness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What an honor it is to open this book and understand some of the greatest truths known to man concerning the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your hand now upon on the words that are spoken, that we hear only your words, words of truth. And we use those things to honor you and walk worthy of this high calling that we have. And these things we thank you and trust in your hands. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
So, I have on the board, which probably you can't see, something that I probably won't even get to, only a little bit of it. But if you know me well enough and from the past conferences, I always need to put more on the board than Mike does. So I just want to make that clear. Actually, what this is, if you're familiar with Mr. Charles Welch's writings, over the years, over a 50-year plus period of time, early in his time, he came up with some ideas in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, concerning three unities: the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of the whole body. In the last one, the word unity is not used, but the word fitly. I left out a word, didn't I? Fitly joined together means unity. I mean, in our English language, means unity. So there's three aspects of unity in this fourth chapter that is worthy of our attention. Well, we don't have time for that, but I thought it would be good to acknowledge that, because I believe when we look at any portion of Scripture, we need to look at the context. When we lifted out of, on our way from Phoenix, the airplane lifted out of Phoenix, we went through the 10,000-foot level and maybe a little bit further. I looked out the window and noticed that there was a gray haze across the horizon. And if you live in Arizona, you can predict what the news will be every summer, what you're going to see on the news, and that is there's always several forest fires burning in the state, and either from a lightning strike or carelessness of campers and whatever. And so in the last few weeks, we've had one close to Phoenix, actually. And what happens is it builds up in the air, and you can see it. Well, when you watch the news, you see they pour a few hundred firefighters down on the ground, and they get in there and they fight the detail of that fire, and they try to prevent a loss of life or loss of property, first of all, and then they try to surround that fire and prevent it from spreading. And it's quite a battle. But they're down on the ground looking at this thing this close up. But then when you get up in the air and you see the other side of the news where they get you up in a helicopter or in a plane and you look at the entire picture, you can see the full fire and you can see things that they don't see down on the ground. And that's pretty much what I think all of us are confronted with when we open the Scriptures. We look at a verse and we get into the detail of it, and we need to back up and look at that whole picture. And that's what I partly want to do when we look at this subject, which is essentially our subject this weekend is the unity of the Spirit. And so I can tell you most of the things I'm going to say is going to be repetitive. Even my introduction is repetitive from these guys, because they had to mention that most of the stuff they had already spoken of had been spoken of. And sure enough, we were there. So, you know, every time we have this conference and Bob puts that scripture up there, I think, oh no. How do you attack, just like you said, how do you go after this large subject and handle it, especially when everybody else is thinking about it, and keep everybody's attention and not repeat a lot of stuff, and it's difficult to do. And by the way, if you've ever seen Bob's Bible, it's about this thick. It's only got 7 books in it. And of course, I'm joking. And I can tell you, Bob acknowledges the entire scriptures, as we know that. And I believe the focus on our hope and calling is number one in our life. And this portion of Scripture to me is probably one of the most important portions of Scripture given to us. Does anybody know what the first article that Charles Welch wrote? If you don't know who Charles Welch is, I'll give you a real quick history on him. He was born in like 1880 and in England. And he was born in an atheist family. His father was an atheist, and for 18 years, that's the way he was raised. He said only once or twice he heard something about the scriptures, and it didn't appall him, but he felt guilty listening to it because he thought these people were nuts who thought that. Well, when he was around 18 or 19 years of old, for some reason he had an interest in studying the Greek. And so he was at some bookstore in England and looking for some grammar books and whatever. And just so happened somebody passed a bill to him, or an advertisement, and it said on there this guy was going to speak, and the subject was skeptics and the Bible. And so the first thing he thought of was, oh, I want to hear this because I want to hear about the skepticism. He didn't care about the Bible. He wanted to hear about the skepticism. So he went to that meeting that night and listened to this man. And it was interesting to him, but it was interesting enough that he thought he'd go back the second night. So I think he asked that pastor or whoever it was that spoke, he says, what are you going to speak about the next time? He says, the good old gospel. Well, he didn't have a clue what the good old gospel was. And so he thought, yeah, I might want to do this. And he said that next day, all day long, he hesitated and thought about it. He said, no, I'm just going to be wasting my time. But something drew him there. And he went, and for that night, he heard some of the verses in John read. And here was an atheist who had nothing to do with the scriptures. And the Lord breathed life into that man that night. And most of the things that we hear about today, we read, and are, a lot of that comes from the things that he had believed, or he came to understand. Well, early in those next 7 or 8 years, he began to study scriptures under fundamentalists. And he was associated with a teaching group that was very fundamental. But as a part of that, he himself had to do some things and teach some things in the book of Ephesians. And the more he read the book of Ephesians, the more he realized there was a difference there than what he read in all these other letters in the Bible. And there was a friend of his that supported the same things that he did, and he started thinking about having his own publication, whatever. Long story short, he got booted out of that group. They both got booted out of that group, and he thanked the Lord for that, because now he's going to stand on his own. But he lost all his income. You know, standing for the Lord comes at a price. Perhaps most of us don't know that. None of us have been confronted with the life and death situations that says you either give up what you believe or you're going to die for it. We're fortunate. We're not being tested at that level, and I'm not sure how we would handle it. We think we're going to be strong, but we better pray for the grace of God to be recognized in our life at that point. Well, anyway, he began to study things, and during that period of time he was associated with this Bible college, he saw some writings by Mr. Bollinger and the articles in Things to Come. And so he finally got up the nerve and he wrote a letter to Mr. Bollinger. And this is before he understood the mystery, but he was beginning to see things that were different. And he wrote a letter to Mr. Bollinger and said, can I have some of your time? I've got to ask you some questions. And he said, after a long delay, Mr. Bollinger finally responded to him and said, yes, come on down. So I'm sure Mr. Bollinger was thinking, okay, I'm going to give this guy my 15 minutes and be on with my life. So he got right to the point and he asked him some questions. He says, Have you ever heard of the, or he says, is it true that you do not recognize that the body of Christ began in the second chapter of Acts? He says, yes, that's the way I write. He said, and do you recognize that something happened at the end of the Acts period, that in Acts 28? Yes, that's exactly what I write. He says, then why do you take all of these, you take all these 14 books written by the Apostle Paul, and you lump them all together in the same, you know, on the same page, and right in the middle you put the book of Ephesians. And Mr. Bullinger, of the gracious man that he was, of all things, this man of great scholar and whatever, he slapped his leg and he says, well, that scraps about 90% or whatever percent of all the books I've ever written. And he says, but you know what? We got to have the truth, and that's what's important. And so they discussed for those next few minutes, that period of time, the 14 books of the Scriptures. And at that time, Mr. Welch didn't know what to do with the book of Hebrews. And he didn't know what to do with the book of Philemon. And he was struggling with Hebrews as to whether it was for this dispensation or another dispensation. And so in the midst of that, Mr. Bullinger looked at him and says, you know what? I've been praying that the Lord would send somebody along to relieve me of some of this writing and things to come. And he said, you're the man. He says, I want you to do it. Well, Mr. Welch was kind of intimidated by that because the things to come was a series of articles that were written to generally scholarly type Christians. And you could have names like Sir Robert Anderson who contributed to that and so forth. And so anyway, long story short, Mr. Welch decided he would. And if you have any copies of Things to Come, I'd suggest you go back and read some of them. But the very first article that he wrote for that publication, March of 1909, it's in volume 6 if you have that, you might go back and read it, it was entitled The Unity of the Spirit. And it was so important to him at that time because he recognized that very few people denominationally understand this important subject, this sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And so that's the gist of what we're going to talk about today. And I'm going to repeat some of the things that have already been said. I've heard the statements about how important this subject is. And so I wrote down a few things that I thought this I'm going to try to base and stay on my timeline with. And I better do that. And that was these things. First of all, what is the unity of the Spirit? And I think I can better answer that by calling your attention to what it is not. What fundamentally it is not. I'm going to address the issue. Here's a statement of mine. You can take it or leave it. But I'm going to say this. You cannot understand what the unity of the Spirit is unless you understand Ephesians chapter 2. Particularly Ephesians 11 through 18. If you don't understand that, then you're going to probably take a fundamental view of what the unity of the Spirit is. And because of time's sake, you should look at Ephesians 1 through 3. As Ronnie has already said, that chapter 4 starts off with a therefore, and you better look and see what's there, what it's there for. And the practical truth that we read in as we begin our walk in chapter 4 has everything in the world to do with the first three books of doctrine, first three chapters of doctrine. I'm going to try to address briefly just how important this is, because he says we are to keep it, we are to guard it. There are several things that Paul tells Timothy to guard, but why is it so important for us to guard it? In fact, he ties that in with the our calling, which is translated in the English, our vocation. And what do you do when you have a career? I look up back over, I just celebrated my 40th year in engineering. And I look back over that 40 years of that career, how much time I gave to that, how many nights I worked through the night, overtime or whatever, how I robbed my family of my time, how I robbed the Lord of my time because of my career. And if we treated the Scriptures that way, and our walk, as he says, this vocation, this calling, and in the Old English, that word vocation and calling meant the same thing. And in your career, so, and we call it a career today. If we walked that way, think about how different our lives would be. If it was our everyday most important business, and we have to survive, and we have to work, and we have to do all those things, but you know what? The Lord will supply every need we need if we walk in that manner. And we don't have to worry about, like I do, all of those things and worry about a retirement and building up for that. So that's really how important that is. And finally, let me make this statement too. Everything we need to know about the sevenfold unity of the Spirit can be found in Ephesians and Colossians. I don't have to go out of those books. It will help me to understand these others, because one of the things I want to try to accomplish in these few minutes is to compare these sevenfold things, the sevenfold list, with what I knew during the Acts period. And just to give you a hint, we've already heard something about baptism. And, you know, you can go back into the Acts period, and I knew something about baptism, but as he mentioned, there's several baptisms. Not only that, if you go back into the Israel's law, there are divers and many baptisms, because everything that had to do with the tabernacle had to do with washings and baptisms, and all of those things were symbolic for the nation of Israel. And now you're going to tell me, Paul, that there's only one baptism. I've got to understand that. And you go through each of these words, and when he says one, every single one of those are contained within the context of the book of Ephesians. And that's something we want to look at. So, first of all, let me begin with this issue about what is the unity of the Spirit. First of all, what it is not. What Paul is not trying to accomplish in this letter is, let's all unify in the Spirit and be in accordance with all the Scriptures. That was not his message here. Mike has already read something out of the book of Philippians that had to do with unity, the oneness, the like-mindedness. And if he would have kept on reading in chapter 2, he continues that same thought. The oneness and importance of us being like-minded. In fact, let's read some of those verses. I'll continue where right after Mike stopped. And I'm looking back thinking the Lord that each speaker that has gone before me has touched some of these things. And my first thought was, well, there's nothing left. I'm hoping that by the time we come down to Bob's message tomorrow, that everything has been covered and he won't have a single thing to say. And I want to see how he handles it. Philippians chapter, yeah, he can just walk away. Philippians chapter 2, just the first 3 or 4 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That's not a good translation, but we don't have time to go into that. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There is unity. There is the unity that we need, and the walk message of being one and like-minded, and that is the issue there. And then he continues with the mind of Christ and the unselfish mind of Christ. That is where unity is, and the unity that we should share. So what that is not what Paul is talking about when he refers to the unity of the Spirit. So when we go to chapter 4 of Ephesians, what we read is a unity that already exists. A unity that is already made. It is not our commission that we all be unified in the Spirit of these sevenfold things. That's not what he's saying. What he's going to tell us is this unity has already been made, and it was at a great price. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in Ephesians 2. So let's turn over to Ephesians 2. And as I said, we're going to find everything we need to know about this sevenfold unity in Ephesians and Colossians. And we're not going to get through all those verses. But In Ephesians 2, I believe it is important to understand this passage of Scripture, 11 through 22. And I've got a timeline on the board, and we'll look at that briefly. But one of the challenges, put yourself back in this date. We're approximately 62 AD, 62, 63, when Paul wrote this letter. And what was the issue at hand in that day? If you were a Gentile, the issue was Jews and Gentiles. We live in the year 2012, and we don't have that issue. Our problem is, when we read this passage of Scripture, is not Jews and Gentiles. That's what the subject is. But our problem is denominations. There are hundreds of denominations who will take this passage of Scripture and who will take this unity of the Spirit and say, let's have a, and we're not seeing this so much as it was in the past, let's all get together and unify. Even though we disagree on things, let's come in and unify. And even though I want to baptize and sprinkle and I want to baptize and do it this way, this is what the unity of the Spirit is. Absolutely not. It's just the opposite of that. This is something that expresses seven distinct, unique things that are mentioned in this portion of Scripture and that are associated with what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And what it does is it separates, it takes care of the issue of the nation of Israel and their hope and calling. And it addresses an issue where it takes Jew and Gentile, brings them together in one new man, and it distinguishes that from something that happened during the Acts period, where Israel was the predominant channel of blessing in the Scriptures. And that channel of blessing became enmity amongst themselves and amongst Gentiles. And now Paul says, this is finished. I've heard a lot of people say, boy, I wish Paul would have really made it clear. You know, I've never heard this before, but I wish he'd have made it clear. I don't know how much clearer it can be when we read Ephesians 2, 11 on. Now, when I say that, I've got to qualify that, because the first time I read it, it wasn't clear. And the second time I read it, it wasn't clear. And third and fourth and 20th and whatever time I read it, it wasn't clear. But there are some key words. That's verse 13, where Paul said, actually it begins in verse 11. Let's read this passage, and I've got to watch my time. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. First of all, he tells us about something about times past. So I think it's clear to me that he's talking to a group of people. He's not talking about 200 years before. He's talking about in their lifetime, you Gentiles, in times past, there was something that was evident. And before I go on with this verse, down in verse 13, he says, but now. So there is a definite, clear, if we recognize it, clear pathway here that says, here's something that was in the past, just a few months ago, a few years ago, but now, here is something totally new. So if we look at our board here, our timeline, I've put approximately 62 AD, something happened. And in Acts 28, did I write down the verse, right, verse 27? By Paul, when he speaks from the Isaiah chapter 6, and he, we better look there, and he pronounces something upon the nation of Israel. I shouldn't say he does. God pronounces a judgment, a final judgment to this nation. If you go back and read the Old Testament prophecies, particularly this one, in Acts chapter 28, the verse that Paul quotes, it's 26 and 27, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And when you look at many of the prophets, this same idea is brought forth. When the Lord was on earth, just a few years before, He quoted, we have two times in the Gospels that He quoted this verse to the nation of Israel. This people who had everything given to them apart from any other nation, more than any other nation had been given. All the oracles of God, everything they needed for holiness, to understand God, to come, I shouldn't say come into their presence, they had a, you know, come into His presence. They had a high priest who could go into the presence of God once a year. But they had a tabernacle, they had all the pictures and symbologies they needed to know the very God and His holiness. And year after year, as we go through the prophets, they rejected that. They had hearts that were wax growth. They had eyes that could not see. They had ears. And the Lord pronounced that judgment. And those are key times during the Gospels. And now this third time we find in Scripture. I'm sure it was repeated several times. But this is God's, this isn't Luke, this isn't Paul who is making something happen. This is God's divine stamp upon something in Scripture. When you step back and you take that 15,000 foot view of this, you say, wow, the Lord is doing something here. This is His final pronouncement of judgment upon this generation. This generation, that the only generation that had ever been promised their Messiah and His return right there at that moment. They could have believed and He would have returned, and they would have, the times of refreshing and the appearance of the Lord would have occurred right then. That generation lost that opportunity. And at that point, that judgment, pronouncement was made. It wasn't until 70 AD, 769 AD, a 40-year period of time, that the final judgment occurred when the temple was destroyed. The temple is very important in Israel's history. And understanding of particularly Old Testament prophecy is associated with the temple. Once that was gone, that was the final straw for the nation. But prior to that, something happened, and that's what we just read. Ephesians 2:13. Whether Paul got that instantaneously when he quotes, or when we read verse 28, or whether over that next two period of time in his own hard house, the Lord gave him that message, the full understanding of it. I believe it came over a short period of time. This was the next event, what we read in Ephesians, the but now. Something new is happening. So everything we read in Ephesians, everything we read about the unity of the Spirit and the oneness of this sevenfold unity is contained within this book, and it is contained within the context of the fact that this is something new and this is something unique. If I had lived during the Acts period, I would know something about a body of believers. Now, don't go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to get a body. I was a mid-Acts person, and I read those verses, and I thought, well, this is the body of Christ. It's obviously not, I mean, to our knowledge, I think most of us understand that that body is not the body of Christ, the church which is His body. But if you read those verses, He speaks about, what does chapter 12 begin with? He speaks to Gentiles, the Gentile group at Corinth. And He says, now concerning the gifts, the spiritual gifts. So chapters 12, 13, and 14, He addresses the spiritual gifts. And He speaks about a body, a figure of a human body. And the members of that body are not people, they are spiritual gifts. And if you read about those spiritual gifts, all of those members, those spiritual gifts, are unequal. Some gifts are better than other gifts. Keep that in mind, because whatever you think this body is, this body does not have equal members. But anyway, when you look at that passage of Scripture, that body has to do with spiritual gifts. Don't take it out of context. When we read about the church, which is His body, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, something that we never read about before concerning the body. It's been touched on in these last few days, which speaks about verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet,
and gave him to be the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Nowhere do we read that during the Acts period. This body is a unique body. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read on from verse 11. I didn't go through the rest of these, but let me just briefly say this. We know that this hope and calling definitely is something that I wouldn't have known about during the Acts period. Paul, I think, summed it up. I believe it's in, is it Acts 26, where I believe he was defending himself before Agrippa or one of the rulers, and he said, "For the hope of Israel." Am I bound with this chain? I'm probably misquoting that. But he clearly tells us what his hope was. It was a hope that Israel had. And this hope and calling is certainly different. The Spirit, we have to read the verses in this context. The Spirit, during the book, in the book of Ephesians and Colossians in particular, to see what that Spirit is, and it is associated with this body. One Lord. Well, I had a Lord when I was just a few years ago, Paul, when I lived during the Acts period. The name Lord in that to a Jew was the name Jehovah. And that Jehovah that they knew had a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. This Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected, ascended position in all his fullness. One Lord. That is the Lord we read of during this period of time. One faith. It's the faith. If you look through the seven letters that Paul writes, he speaks of the faith in particular. It is the faith concerning this hope and calling. We talked about baptism. One God and Father. Paul could have said and by the way, Paul quotes in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses the term, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But the nation of Israel, who was predominant at that time, knew the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything they knew about God was associated with that covenant relationship and goes all the way back to those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, is specific and unique to this hope and calling, and it addresses the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in His preeminent position, read that Colossians 1 over and over, a preeminent position that He has and what we have in Christ there. So these are unique onenesses that we read when we read of the unity of the Spirit. What do I have to? Is it 2:15 or 2:30? Okay, so let's move forward a little bit. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. "Wherefore remember," this is verse 11, "remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." Wait a minute, Paul. I was just there. Just a few weeks ago, you were telling me something different. I knew Christ. I'm a Gentile and I knew Christ. I, as a Gentile, never had a Messiah. I had to go through the channels of blessings that were made available to me through the nation of Israel. And if you go back long before this and read the prophets, the ideal prophetic response to the nation of Israel was this: "You're going to be a kingdom of priests to me. And you're going to receive me as Messiah. This is the ideal goal. If you believe me, you're going to receive me as Messiah. And then you're going to go to the nations. And the nations will pour into you." And by the way, that's after resurrection. That's after the Lord's return. And the nations would pour in, and during the millennium, there's going to be a time that was happening. That was the ideal plan. But what happened? Well, we just read in 26 and 27, they rejected Him. And so what did the Lord have to do? After the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the continual rejection. So what does the Lord do? He allows
Peter to go to a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, and this man is saved. And he receives all the gifts of the Spirit and the whole shebang. It was not supposed to be that way. Israel was supposed to receive their Messiah and then go to the nations. Rather, now the Lord has I'm going to call it Plan B, and I don't want to use that. That's my words. But it was also prophesied all the way back to the time of Moses that if I'm going to provoke you to jealousy and bring in other nations. And we read about that in chapter 11 of 9, 10, 11 of Romans. And so now Gentiles are allowed in for a specific reason, not for the ideal reason that they should have been, but they were to, rather than Israel going to the nations, now they come in and they're grafted into a wild olive tree. And then the nation of Israel was an olive tree. And they were a tree that should produce fruit. But, excuse me a second, I'm kind of spinning here. Anyway, he allowed this wild olive branch, which was contrary to nature, to come in and try to produce fruit out of this tree. And we know that back at the time that this was given to him, this practice was actually in practice. That they could take a wild olive branch. Generally, you take a good tree and you graft it into a tree that's not producing fruit. This is just the opposite. So anyway, these are things that were part of that dispensation and were not part of that ideal plan. Let's read here verse 13. Actually, I'm going to close here. We need to read. I believe we need to, and we heard some of this through you, and let me see. When we read about the peace, this is the peace that is made. It is one new man. These are things that are very important in this whole passage. But I'm going to close here because I'm getting a little dizzy for some reason. And I'm going to have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we honor this word. We honor you and your precious name. And we give all thanks and glory and adoration to you for what you have accomplished. In these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.